message tonight, four characteristics of God's love. And we'll see if we get through all of them. In verse 13, we'll start reading there and read through the end of the chapter. You remember the context that we read this morning of God's great love being demonstrated to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Characteristics of God's love. I like to think about the love of God. This analogy helps me in my mind. It's not a perfect one, as many are not. But think about Mount Everest tonight, if you will. 29,000 plus feet, I believe it's measured, the highest mountain in the world. So we can just think about Mount Everest, or think about God's love tonight as if it's kind of like Mount Everest, which we know we can't put a measurement on God's love. Praise be to his name. Yes. But if we could think about it in that way to help us get our minds around it, and what if you climbed up Mount Everest 50 feet? I don't know about you, I'd feel like I'd done something. I don't like heights. I'd feel like I'd really accomplished. I've gotten 50 feet up this mountain. Wow. And maybe there's someone who's a little better of a climber. They're a little more experienced. They got up 100 feet. Maybe somebody was really adventurous, really skillful, and they got up 200 feet up Mount Everest. I would tip my cap to that person. But what is 200 feet compared to 29,000 feet? Really, right? So tonight, as we look at the love of God, I want you to think about maybe the Apostle Paul got up to 200 feet, okay? Maybe he got up that far. And maybe somebody else got up 50 feet, somebody else 100 feet, and somebody else maybe 75 feet. When we look at the love of God, brothers and sisters, our best efforts, it really is true, the half has not been told of the glory of our great God and his glorious love. And so John, who's often called the apostle of love, continues to look at the great love of God. And we want to, and that's one reason why the scriptures are so glorious. The word of God is the revelation of God. It's God unveiling himself before us. It's God unveiling himself, his word, his son, his salvation, his will for our lives, all of these things. But we open up the scriptures and we behold the glory of God. And so we see this glorious love of God for purpose of our analogy, like Mount Everest that goes up and up and up and up. And we can never even begin to scale the great heights of that mountain. But it should move us to worship God. And so my prayer for you and myself is, as we've looked at some of this portion today, as we continue to look at it, that our hearts will soar in worship to the love of God. There's a lot of things that can impress us in this world. A lot of things that could grab our attention. But there's nothing more that should grab our attention than God. And one of the ways we see that is in the way that his love is manifested towards us. So let's look at a few characteristics I believe that we find in this passage of the love of God. Before we look at that, in verse 13 he says, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Well, how do we know that God's given us his Spirit? Many people claim to be spiritual. You know, we live in a very spiritual world. Many claim connection with the spirits and the spirit world, and many people claim to be spiritual. In fact, one common trend today is to say, "Well, I'm not a churchgoer, but I'm very spiritual. I have a connection with God, with the divine, with the Almighty, but I kind of do it my own way." Well, how can we know that God's given us of his Spirit? Well, this very chapter tells us. In the very first part of the chapter, in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And John was specifically dealing, and John's readers were specifically dealing with false teachers, probably, as we mentioned this afternoon, the Gnostic teachers who were denying the humanity of Christ, denying that he was God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. So John says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Good, good. Here's how we can know. Very clear. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." How can we know that we have the Spirit of God? If we've been brought to embrace and confess and bow on our faces and say, "Jesus is the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh." If our hearts can embrace the gospel as it is proclaimed in all of its truth and say, "I believe, I throw myself upon this Jesus, that he is not just a prophet, that he's not just a mere man, that he's not just a philosopher, but he is the very Son of God who did take on real human nature and really was crucified and buried and rose again and is the only Savior." John says, we know we have the Spirit of God because we believe that, because we embrace that. We know the Spirit of God produces that within us. But we also know that we have the Spirit of God if we have love one to another, as we spoke about this morning. He said that in verse 12, right above verse 13, where he says, here's how we know that we dwell in him. In verse 12, he says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So we can know that we have the Spirit of God, not because we feel spiritual, not because we confess a connection with the Spirit somewhere, but because we believe a true message about Jesus Christ. And this message transforms us to cause us to love one another. So, characteristics of God's love. Well, we just read it. God's love gives. You say, well, we already heard that this morning, Brother Timothy. You told us that God so loved that he gave his Son. That here's how we know the love of God, that he gave his Son. But let me tell you, he keeps on giving. Notice our text in verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us," because what? "Because he hath given us of his Spirit." Get your mind around that one. God has not only given us his Son, but God has given us his Spirit. We embrace, as we spoke about this afternoon, the glorious truth of who God is in Trinity. That there's one God, one holy divine being manifest in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we understand this. And so the Father sent the Son to be our Savior. As we talked about this morning. He came and he suffered and he died for us on the cross. He rose again from the grave. But now God has done something else for us. He has given us his Spirit to come and abide and dwell within us. You see, it is the Spirit who has taken the work of Jesus Christ and made it a reality in our lives. I like to say it this way, that the Father has done something for us, right, in giving us his Son, in choosing us before the foundation of the world. The Son has done something for us in becoming responsible for our sins and dying for us. And the Spirit has done something and is doing something in us. He comes into our heart. He comes into our soul. He takes the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross and makes it a reality, gives it to us as our very possession that we possess for our own. And a great text to show us this even more clearly, more fully, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. And of course, you've probably heard messages on this church that the converts here, as we see in this text, many of them had come from a very wicked background. But notice what the Lord says about what the Spirit has done for them. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In this powerful verse, and such were some of you. You say, well, that's quite a list. I mean, fornicators, adulterers, sexual sin, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, all of these. And God says, Paul says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. What happened? He tells us. But ye are sanctified. You've been set apart. You are justified. You're declared righteous. And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, it wasn't the Spirit who shed His blood. It was Jesus who shed His blood. It's in the basis of Jesus' work that we're justified. Not the basis of the Spirit's work, but the Spirit takes the work of Christ and He brings it to us. Think about it this way. If Brother Ray and Brother Marvin had put together this feast for us tonight, all this fish and hush puppies and fries and chicken and all this great stuff that we ate, they'd put together all of this food, but we weren't here. What good would it do us, right? We wouldn't enjoy it. It would not benefit us at all. What if somebody came and got us? Say, hey, I've got a feast for you. I've got riches for you. Everything you want to eat is here. In a similar way, we can see that Christ has prepared the feast for us. He's procured all the benefits of salvation for us. He has earned everything for us. And the Spirit takes what Christ has gotten for us and He brings it to us. He applies it to our soul. He makes it a reality in our lives. So these people that Paul was writing to, they could look back on their past and they could see their brokenness and their vile way of living, their godless way of life. And then they've been changed. They've been washed. They've been set apart. They have a sense, I'm just, I'm made right with God. How? Because the Spirit of God took what Jesus did and made it real to their soul. Another text that shows us that, we won't turn there, but in Titus 3 where he says there that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By what? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That the Spirit takes, and as if it were, He washes our soul with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes what Christ has done and puts it within, brings it at home to us. So what has the Father done in His love? A love that gives. Again, a love that is generous. Again, a love that is not stingy. He's given us His Son to suffer and die. And He has given us His Spirit to take the things that His Son has done and make them a reality to us. So think about it this way. The Father has loved His people and chosen His people. And the Father sent the Son to go save the people. And now the Father sends the Spirit to take what the Son has done and make it real to them. You know what? God has gone all out in salvation, hasn't He? God, as we said last night, has given us Himself. Not all the people of God are blessed with great health, are they? Some are blessed with great health, some not so much. Some are blessed to have a lot of money. Some, not so much. Some are blessed to have freedom. Like you and I, we've been blessed with freedom. Others, no, not so much. But all of the people of God have been given the Son, and they've been given the Spirit. Now, how do we respond to that? Again, with worship, and it should be with deep, deep gratitude. Here's the cure, right, for our complaining. Here's the cure for our murmuring. Is looking and seeing again and again and again what God has done for us. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us Himself to enrich us, to make us alive, to give us joy, to give us salvation, to give us peace, to give us a freedom from the darkness and the evil and the depravity that ruled our souls until He brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Praise be to the Lord. So John says He's given us of His Spirit. But also along with that, we see in the text in 1 John, and this is really under the heading of the giving of the Spirit, but also we see this love is that God's love toward us is that He condescends to live within us. He mentions that, I think, four times in this text. Look in verse 12, first of all, the latter part. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So God's love gives to us of His Son and of His Spirit. And God's love is such that He condescends to live within His people. To live within His people. We've mentioned several times in the messages about our inherent sinful nature and God's holiness, God's purity, God's righteousness. And so we talk about the Spirit being willing to come do something in us. I like to think of it this way, is the Spirit is willing to get His hands dirty, in a sense, with sinners. That He comes to live within people who are so not like Him. Because who is He? He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And He's willing to come within and live within and take up residence within hearts that are not holy. Hearts that are not pure. Hearts that are not clean. Hearts that are not disposed towards God. But in His mercy and in His grace, He's willing to come and live and abide and dwell within us. He comes and He creates a holy nature within us. He comes and He creates a righteous nature within us. And He cleanses us and He washes us that He might dwell within us. So we see this amazing condescension of God, that God would be willing to come and live and dwell with us. This should, if we can ponder the greatness of God, this really would amaze us. Because as Isaiah says, compare with God, compare with God's greatness, we're all, in one sense, very insignificant. Right? Very insignificant. In Isaiah 40, he says that all the nations of the world are just like a drop of a bucket compared with God. Now, if he had said there that all the nations of the world are just like a bucket of water, I would have gotten that point. But he says all the nations are just like a drop of a bucket. And you and I are just one, what is it, how many billion people in the world? 1/6 billionth, or how many is it, of that drop? And God doesn't need us. And yet God, in His love and His generous grace, comes to live and dwell within people like that. What are the effects of the Spirit dwelling within us? Well, if we've been able to, even just this weekend, think about if you've been blessed spiritually to feed upon God's Word. How did that happen? It happened because the Spirit of the Lord dwells within us. It's the Spirit of the Lord who illuminates us, who gives us understanding. It's the Spirit of the Lord who gives us genuine joy and peace in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of the Lord who teaches us, who guides us, who illuminates us according to His Word. Without the Spirit of the Lord dwelling within us, we would have no righteous desire after the things of God. We would not hunger and thirst after righteousness. We would not be like the deer in Psalm 42, panting after the water brooks, panting to know God and to be near to Him and close to Him. Without the Spirit of the Lord, we would not have a genuine conviction and sorrow over sin that leads us to repentance. Without the Spirit of the Lord, we would have no spiritual growth. But because of His grace, we have all of those things. Through the Spirit, we're enabled to grow. We're enabled to put our sins to death. We're able to know God and have fellowship with God and communion with God. Because of the work of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, His Word is brought to us in power. His Word is brought to impact us and to affect us for His glory and for His honor. Look in Romans chapter 8, a couple of verses there that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord dwelling within us. And what a great blessing that this is. Over in Romans 8. In Romans 8, in verse 9, he says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He says the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the grave dwells within the people of God. He dwells within us, giving us life, stirring up that abundant life in Jesus Christ. We talked this afternoon about the fellowship that we have with God through Christ. this joint fellowship with Him there in 1 John 1, where our joy is made full and complete. Well, all of this is only through the ministry of the Spirit dwelling within us, taking the things of God and sharing them with us, showing them to us that we may delight in them as well. But also in this passage in Romans, I want to turn it here to give you encouragement and to give me encouragement. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to be like Christ, don't you? You want to follow Him better. You war, you battle, you struggle with your own sinful nature. Perhaps you struggle with some of the same sinful habits and desires and tendencies often. But do you know that in your war against sin, the Spirit of God is there as our helper and as our strength? You know that in your battle against your flesh that you are not alone. That's some of the best news the gospel has for us, you know. Some of the best news it has for us is that God has not called us to salvation and then chunked us out under the ocean of the Christian life and say, do the best you can. I hope it goes well for you. But God in His love has come to live within us by His Spirit, so much so that Paul says here in Romans 8, that if ye through the Spirit do mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We talked this morning about how inherently selfish that we are. You know, the Spirit of God is our helper to put that selfishness to death continually. Isn't that good to know that? The Spirit of the Lord is with us to help us to put our discontentment to death, to put on a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. The Spirit of the Lord is within us to convict us of indulging in forbidden pleasures that would make war against the soul. The Spirit of the Lord is within us to enable us to mortify just a spirit of strife, as we've talked about today, of gossip and criticism and jealousy and envy and all these wretched fruits that can come from within our sinful nature. The Spirit of the Lord is in there to help us through the Word of God, through His strength, to put those to death and to put on Christ day after day after day, to take off the old man, as Ephesians 4 says, and to put on the new man, which after God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't say, I can't grow. I just can't overcome. I can't have any victory. No, the Spirit dwells within you. God the Spirit dwells within you, and He speaks to you through His Word, and He empowers you. So don't lose hope. Don't give up. Press on. Keep warring and battling by His grace and by His strength to grow and bring forth more and more the fruits of righteousness. This is one of the great gifts of God's love. The great gifts of God's love. The Spirit is there to convict us of sin. You know, one of the blessings of that is this, is that God does not convict us of our sin in order to destroy us or to crush us. But He convicts us of our sin in order to bring us healing. So as I've heard said recently in a message that has pierced me, is lean into the conviction that the Spirit brings to your soul through the Word. Don't run away from that conviction. Lean into it. Because that's the path of grace, isn't it? What did our Lord say in Psalm 51? Or what did David say in Psalm 51 about the Lord? The Lord is nigh. He is near. He's close to who? To those who have a broken heart. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, brings conviction to your soul, don't count that as I guess God's not close to me today. Or I guess God's love is not what I thought it was. Or God's grace isn't quite as sweet as it was. No, say God's grace is sweet. Sweet enough to convict me and call me back to the path that He would have me to walk. So God's love towards us is that He gives us of His Spirit. God's love towards us is that He would dwell and He would abide within us. And God's love towards us should move us to say, Lord, if You are so willing to dwell within me, should I not obey the command of the Scriptures where it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God? We grieve the Holy Spirit when we indulge in unrepentant sin. We grieve the Spirit when we run away from that conviction that He gives us. But when we yield to the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit according to His Word, we are saying to the Holy Spirit, You are welcome here. Come and do Your work in this needy heart of mine. But furthermore, we see in this passage in 1 John 4, characteristics of God's love. Climbing up the mountain, going up Mount Everest just a little bit more maybe, right? A love that gives His Son and gives His Spirit. A love where God is willing through His Spirit to dwell within us. But we also see here in this passage the great borders of God's love, if we can say it that way. A love that goes beyond many human barriers. He says in verse 14, "And we have seen," John says, "and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Wow. That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, he didn't, of course, mean to say that God has sent His Son in order to bring every single human being who ever has lived or all of that to Himself. But what is He saying? He's saying that God's love goes beyond many human boundaries. That God's love is a varied love. God's love is a broad love that goes beyond sometimes what our minds would conceive and what our minds would imagine. And this was huge for John the Apostle, who comes from this Jewish background, who had the thought that it's just us, you know, us four and no more. It's us. We're it. But remember how Jesus was leading these disciples along and they got to go through Samaria? They didn't do that. A good solid Jew didn't go through Samaria. He avoided Samaria. They were rivals. They were unclean. The Samaritans were unclean dogs to the Jews. And here they are, and you can just imagine them. They were going through Samaria. I hope nobody records this and puts it on Facebook, and they see that I'm here, you know. And they come to the woman at the well, and they're thinking, what is Jesus doing talking to this woman? But Jesus does what was the cultural taboo. He talks to a woman, which was not permissible in public. And he goes to Samaria, which was also not permissible for a good Jew. Why? Because his love superseded that boundary. His love superseded that human boundary. And this woman goes back to the village and says, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? And we see the love of Christ even in dealing with that Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman who cries out, Lord, just give me a crumb. He says, it's not meat for me to give the children's dog and cast it to dogs. Just give me a crumb. He says, I have not found such faith. No, not in all of Israel. And so he gives her a crumb, an abundant crumb of his grace and of his mercy. You see, God's love goes beyond white people. God's love goes beyond Jewish people. It goes beyond Americans. It goes beyond poor people, rich people, wealthy people. God's love goes to his people, to whoever they are, wherever they are. And John says, I testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior in this world. Look at Isaiah 45. This is powerfully, powerfully spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45. You know, for us, it's easier normally to relate to people who are like us, isn't it? And then the more you get a little bit different from us, from me, I could say, a little bit harder to relate perhaps. And sometimes we can, and let's just face it, in the fallenness of humanity, we've created these, a lot of barriers that shouldn't even be there, right? In the Hindu culture of India, they've had the caste system, which there were some caste that was so low as the untouchables. They literally, their job was to clean sewers and take out trash. They're untouchable. What creates all this? It's the pride of man. The pride of man that sees his superiority in some station, some class, some skin color, some position, some social, some wealth, economic status, or all this. And God's love just totally shatters that. Christ came and manifested the glory of God to us and shattered so many of those human barriers. This should cause us to stand in awe of God's love. It should affect us, even in how we treat others. It should move us to be loving and gracious to people who are not like us, who are different from us in so many ways. Well, in Isaiah 45, he clearly, powerfully states here this truth of Jesus is the Savior of the world, but there's none other. In verse 20, he says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and they pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then he says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He's saying, look unto me, all the ends of the world, and all the world. This is the proclamation of God's word. That whoever you are, and wherever you are, whatever background you are, you are a sinner, and you are condemned on your own strength. And there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. Repent of your sins and throw yourselves upon his mercy. That is the only hope. And John says it. He says in verse 15, the conclusion of this, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, is that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Peter said, Lord, I'm supposed to go talk to those Gentiles? I've never eaten unclean food. I've abided by the ceremonial law. You want me to go talk to those people? And the Lord has to give that vision 3 times to drive the lesson home. What a glorious thing that the love of God is so much deeper and so much broader than man's love. To the point where the good news says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. God sent not a potential Savior, but a real Savior who really saved his people throughout the world. God sent his Son to be a mighty Savior, to be a powerful Savior. God sent his Son to save people who were obvious sinners, right? Who everybody in the community would know they're a sinner. And then God sent his Son to save people who maybe grew up in church and played the act and played the part. He sent him to save people like that who were hypocrites without his grace. God sent his Son to save people who'd been covetous, revilers, sexual sinners of various stripes, covetous, idolaters, thieves, revilers, all sorts, all kinds. God sent his Son to save all kinds of sinners all throughout the world. Why? Because his love is higher and higher and higher than we can even fathom. Higher than we can fathom. Friendship Church, you have a glorious gospel and about a glorious Savior. Amen. To live and to believe and to proclaim and to rejoice in this spot where God has placed you. Isn't it amazing that a message that the Apostle John about 2,000 years ago would proclaim that we still embrace and say, this is the Savior of the world. There's none other. He's a mighty Savior. He's a strong Savior. He's a powerful Savior. Well, we see God's love, the characteristics that he gave his Son, that he dwells within us. Thirdly, that it reaches across many human borders. But also notice this, and we'll try to wrap it up with this one. In verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In verse 17 he says, herein is our love made perfect. And it really could be translated honestly well. It could be said, herein is love is perfected with us. Like we mentioned this morning, here is love coming to its end, love coming to its goal and to its conclusion. And one of the reasons is this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I want to tell you, that's hard to believe. That's hard to believe. And this evening, I want you to be impressed with that statement from God's Word. God's love is such that it grants to his people boldness in the day of judgment. Now, that would not be impressive if there was not going to be a judgment day. But there's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be a judgment day. In the Old Testament, it talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, which were all judgments. But I believe they were all pointing ahead to the ultimate day of the Lord, the final judgment of God, when God's going to literally call on the carpet everybody. And when the books are opened, And the judge has his say, and nobody argues. When the holy judge of all the earth, to which every creature that he's created is accountable to him, and his creation has rebelled against him and turned their backs upon him and sinned against him, and God is going to judge the world in righteousness. He says that. Psalm 9 is so heavy in talking about the judgment of God. It's sobering. He says in that passage that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So this idea of this, he says, if God is not judging yet, he's sharpening his sword. Literally, he's sharpening his sword. He's bending his bow. He's preparing. He's making ready. So there will be a real day of judgment. The book of Revelation, if we're understanding that section correctly, talks about how that when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, that men will call out for the rocks to fall upon them and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I'd rather have the mountains to crush them than the wrath of the Lamb to come upon them. This would not be impressive if there wasn't a day of judgment, but there will be. There will be. And God will be honored. He'll be glorified because he's a perfect judge. He gets it all right. He doesn't underdo it. He doesn't overdo it. He gets it exactly right. You say, how could it be that a sinner like me could even begin to have boldness in the day of judgment? That sounds a little proud. And it kind of does, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit, I'm not sure if I've got this right, but that's what the Word of God says. How could it be? Because of what we spoke this morning, that Jesus Christ was made the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus Christ took on our record upon himself. And he made it right with God. He made it right with the judge. And so you know what? For the child of God, for the believer, we anticipate that day, don't we? We long for that day. That's why John could say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know everything about Judgment Day. I think, yeah, we're going to be sober. I think we're going to be sober. But we're going to be joyful. We're going to stand in awe. And we will not shrink back from him saying, get me away from him like the wicked will. But we'll have boldness, have an open face, and say, here he is. Glory, praise be to his name. Isn't that glorious? He says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. Now, he doesn't mean to say here that we do not have the fear of God. We're not to take that to mean that. We do fear God. But the fear of God and love of God are not opposed to one another. They really work together. It's kind of like what Brother Roy Beecher and I were talking about at supper, of how a good father is, right? A good father with his children love to be with him. They delight in his presence. They may have fun together, but they take Dad seriously, don't they? Right? They can't just ignore Dad and think everything's going to be just fine. That's a small way of how it is with our God, isn't it? We delight in God. We long for him. We love him. We rest in his love, but we also fear him. We take him seriously. We revere him. We say, I've got to listen to the word of my Father, or there will be consequences. I've got to listen to the word, but even when he disciplines us, it's in love, and it reminds us of his goodness to us. So, but this love, but the fear of God is not that we're shrinking away from God. So we don't fear God in the sense that we might fear, say, a terrorist. What do we want to do with a terrorist? We want to get away from him, about as far as we can. The fear of God doesn't mean we run away from him. It means we stand in awe of him and we take him at his word. But this fear of God is mingled together with glorious love for God and a resting in his love. So the fear of God doesn't lead us away from God. It leads us towards God. And the love of God takes away that slavish bondage fear, casts out that kind of fear, because that fear has torment. But God's love towards us causes us to love him even back, it says in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We don't fear him in the sense that, get me away from God, let the mountains fall on me. No, we love him because he first loved us. So the love of God is so great, is so glorious, that it gives to the believer this great assurance, this great peace, this great calm, and says, I can look forward to that day of judgment and not shrink back and say, hide me from God. But I can look to that day of judgment with great joy, reverence, sobriety, yes, but great expectation at the great things that God has prepared for us. So tonight, maybe we've been able to get another foot up the mountain of God's love. A love that gives His Son and gives His Spirit. A love that dwells within us. And a love that for us removes the fear of the day of judgment. You know, if John the Apostle was just making all this up, he ought to be taken out and shot, shouldn't he? Otherwise, we've got a lot to be fearing about the day of judgment. But if he's telling the truth, then we say he's telling the truth. These are rich, rich treasures. They should move us to praise and adoration and worship towards our great God. As this great God has loved us, he says again, he who loves God, love his brother also. This love of God towards us is never designed to just hold it in here, but designed to stir us up with joy that we might love God back and love his people. May God add his blessings. Thank you for your attention.